Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to Bride of Christ Radio. I'm your host, Deborah Powers. For those of you tuning in from Israel, Shalom and Erev Tov. Bride of Christ Radio is committed to bridging the gap between Israel and the nations, educating the world against anti-Semitism and supporting the legitimate nation of Israel. In future broadcasts, I'll be discussing the situation in the Middle East, attacks on Israel, how it affects the United States and the rest of the West, as well as suicide bombings and why they occur. I'm a firm supporter of Israel myself and an advocate for the Jewish people. If you'd like more information on the conditions in the Middle East and where you can attend live events in your area, go to kufi.org. That's ChristiansUnitedForIsrael.org and click on events in the upper right corner to view the calendar of local events in your area. I'm only a member of KUFI and not a spokesperson for the organization. However, I am committed to the Jewish people as much as KUFI. And since they're a wonderful grassroots organization who's dedicated to educating the world and creating one voice for Israel, I support KUFI as well. In addition, I am personally here to minister to the masses of souls who've been wounded and broken, lost, and searching for a shepherd. Again, I'm your host, Deborah Powers, and if you'd like to reach out to me via email, you can write to talk@wbocradio.org, or you can write to me at WBOC Radio, P.O. Box 413, McMinnville, Tennessee, 37111. If you'd like to call into the broadcast today with questions or comments, the number is 515-602-9613. Okay, that's 515-602-9613. You can also join my blog, get copies of my books, or listen to previous episodes of the podcast at wbocradio.org. That website is still up and coming. It is live right now, but it's being built and more things are being added every day. You can also like us on Facebook at bocradio.org, where the podcasts are posted immediately after the broadcast. That's facebook.com/bocradio.org, and you can catch me on Twitter. So stay tuned in over the next few months for in-depth studies for my latest book called Mystery of the Ketubah. These studies will include revealing the identity of the bride, getting to know our Jewish roots as Christians, understanding cultural divisions in ancient Jewish wedding traditions in Israel, which Jesus referred to throughout the scriptures. There's much, much more to come. When we read the Word of God through the eyes of a bride, the mystery of the Word can be understood by anyone. You don't have to be a scholar or a theologian to decipher the Word of God when you've been equipped with the true identity of the church. You won't want to miss this upcoming study. Maybe you or someone you know is seeking answers to questions about your salvation, or you've had doubt about the Word of God. Perhaps you're not sure God still cares about you, or you're wondering if he even exists at all. Then please stay tuned into the series. For an in-depth look into these questions, please get a copy of my first book. It's called Tell Them I Am Sent Me. I've given this book to lots of souls all over the world, from prisons and nursing homes. It's full of these very questions which keep many people from having that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, so last week we discussed the proof of a literal hell. Today we're discussing a place called heaven. If you'd like to be part of the discussion, again, give me a call. It's 515-602-9613. If you'd like an in-depth teaching on this subject, as well as next week's topic, the sword of your testimony, again, it's in my book called Tell Them I Am Sent Me. You can go to wbocradio.org and click on publishing or books, or you could go to the book patch and look up my name by publisher. It's Deborah Powers, D-E-B-R-A, Powers, P-O-W-E-R-S. All right, so the realities of hell is what sunk in last week for those who are still rejecting Christ, because that's what we were studying on. So hope doesn't disappoint those who've received God's heavenly kingdom by faith. Just as Jesus has promised to return for his bride, so too has he promised us a mansion in his Father's house. So God's word is yes and amen, and he watches over his word to perform it. Just as God spoke the light into existence, the waters, the firmaments, the words that go forth out of his mouth will accomplish that in which he has sent it. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that. God's not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. All right, has he said it? Shall he not do it? Or has he spoken it and shall he not make it good? All right, the earnest expectation of the righteous will inherit his promise by faith. For others, heaven is only a state of mind or nothingness, reflecting the void inside them without Christ. We can't receive this truth because the Holy We can receive this truth inside of us because the Holy Spirit bears witness in our spirit who dwells with us and he abides in us. So we can be certain that God has prepared for us a heavenly kingdom just as we're confident of our own existence. All right, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, ye know it, and the way ye know, because he's told us. Throughout the Bible, heaven is referred to as the physical place where God abides. He's literally there right now. We know it'll be rich with gold and gates of pearls, but there's one description of heaven many people overlook. And that's the attributes of God. All right, his presence creates the atmosphere where God is. All right, so too is his attributes. Where he is, so too is his attributes. Everything that we know to us is known by God, and it's known by his word. It's come into existence. It's by his word it has come into existence. He has spoken it. From the perplexity of the human DNA to sedimentary rock, it was his word which created them, and it was his word which brought everything together. We can't begin to understand the extent of God's knowledge. What we do know can only be likened to a grain of sand in the ocean compared to the infinite knowledge of God. We know he's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Omnipotent. All right, he's all-knowing, omnipresent, he's everywhere, omniscient. But what about holy? What about eternal, love, truth, immutable, perfection, infinite power, and infinite wisdom? He's life, he is spirit, he is goodness, he's the Higgs boson. If you're wondering what that is, it's that hypothetical, or what they have said is proven, elementary particle that they say is crucial to understanding the structure of matter. I'm telling you that God is the Higgs boson, and he's the one crucial to understanding the structure of matter. All right, beginning to see the picture? The word tells us heaven is where the throne of God abides. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? We'll be in a place where God's presence fills the atmosphere. Heaven is a literal place, just as hell is just as tangible for those who have already passed on without accepting Christ. Have you ever been in a room with a person who just commands your attention just based on the state of being present? Well, imagine a place which is holy and full of love and perfect in every way, abiding in the presence of God. Heaven is a place where goodness abounds and mercy endureth forever. It's a place where God's presence controls the climate. That's why in my first book, Tell Them I Am Sent Me, is the seventh chapter. Just like the sixth chapter is adjusting to the climate. It's about hell. The seventh chapter is called climate control. That's why I named it that. It's a place where God's presence controls the climate. It's a place where righteousness will rule and the light of Jesus will overtake all the darkness. He is the light in heaven. All right, we'll never have a complete picture of God's heavenly kingdom until we're there ourselves someday. We'll have to be there, just like this one preacher gives his testimony about going to heaven. You can't really grasp what splendor is awaiting for us until we're actually there. And one fact we can be sure of, though, is that as sure as we are of our own existence, is what I'm trying to say, as sure as I am that heaven exists. Heaven's a literal place, guys, where a heavenly Father abides, all right, with Jesus sitting at his right hand, and the atmosphere is full of the Holy Ghost. His presence is all-encompassing. I am so excited when the Holy Spirit just comes down in the midst of a worship service, for example, and you could just feel his presence lingering all throughout the service. He has changed the atmosphere with his presence. I can't imagine being in that all the time. So where is heaven? Is it our final destination where we'll spend eternity? We'll answer that question in a minute. But right now, I want you to know that heavens or heavenly occurs over 739 times in the King James Version of the Bible and 428 in the Old Testament, 311 in the New. Over half of these references to heaven are referring to the dwelling place of God. The other half refers to the earth's atmosphere or the universe just in general for a total of three heavens. So that's what I'm going to talk about right now. And each scripture which refers to God's dwelling tells us our Creator resides in heaven, and it's a place as tangible as He is. So there are five Hebrew words to describe heaven, one Aramaic and four Greek. The most widely used Hebrew word in the Old Testament for the word heaven is Shamayim. Shamayim. It occurs 420 times out of the 428 in the Hebrew Concordance, and it's used when referring to all three of the heavens. All right. So the earth's atmosphere provides the air for the birds to fly. We know that, obviously, based on, you know, looking up into the sky. And the birds, they don't fly where the sun and the moon and star exist without oxygen. So we know that's the first heaven. We also know the rain comes from the clouds, which are in the sky, and we can fly in the air above the clouds. So therefore, it is a simple matter to differentiate between the universe, the earth's atmosphere, and God's heavenly dwelling when interpreting the scriptures, because they're very specific on that. I mean, it takes common sense to understand that. So for Genesis 1 and 20, it says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven." That's Genesis 1 and 20. It's referring to the earth's atmosphere. Whereas Genesis 1, 14 through 15 is describing the universe. It says, "And God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so." So we know that that's describing the universe, because we know where the stars and the moon and the sun and all this abide, where the oxygen, there's no oxygen. But in 2 Corinthians 2 through 4, we find even a greater discovery of the third heaven. Right? That's 2 Corinthians 2 through 4. And it's Paul, and this is what he says. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knoweth. But I don't know how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Right? So basically what he's saying is, if he would have spoke these things about the Lord and what he had seen, the Pharisees would say that it was not an abomination, but blasphemous, you know, against the word of God, because they don't know of these things and it wasn't written in the law. The third heaven's more unique and distinguishable from the other two, and that's obvious. And God abides in the heaven which separates the universe, the atmosphere. It stands above both. It's God's holy dwelling where he reigns on the throne with his son Jesus, and he's sitting at his right hand. It's a place where the heavenly hosts sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come." And it's a place where the bride of Christ will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's us. It's a place called paradise, people, where we'll live once again and share the fruit from the tree of life. Paul unequivocally tells us paradise is in heaven. That's what that scripture says. Because when he said he was caught up into the third heaven. Then he says how that he was caught up into paradise in that same scripture, 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. So Paul unequivocally tells us paradise is in heaven, separate from the other two heavens, and it's a place we ascend to. The Garden of Eden, it was referred to as paradise, and many believe that Lazarus joined Abraham in paradise, which was my teaching last week on Lazarus and the rich man, and that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and there was a great gulf that was separating them, but both of them was in the midst of the earth. And the question today remains, where is paradise? So Abraham obviously dwelt in a place which existed before Jesus' resurrection. So the accounts told by Jesus prior to his crucifixion, like he's the one that was speaking. He was the one that was saying these things about, the parable. I'll say it's not even a parable. It was a story. It was a story about Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham. And the rich man could look up and see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he was separated by the great gulf, and he could not have been in heaven, for we're told the rich man had gone to hell. So the scriptures told us the rich man went to hell. Therefore, Abraham dwelt in a place above hell, but in the earth. So the Greek word for paradise is paradisios, and it was believed that by the latter Jews to be part of Hades, or hell, Hades, where the pious souls abode until the resurrection. So others believe this is to be the upper regions of the heavens. According to the early church fathers, though, paradise is a place which our first parents dwell before the fall, and that it still exists, but it doesn't. This is not on the earth or in the heaven, but above and beyond the world. All right, nonetheless, let's see what the scriptures tell us. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise, he was speaking. Now, this is when he was hanging on the cross and he was speaking to the thief. All right, so paradisios is used three times in the King James version of the Bible. And once when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, what I just read in Luke 23 and 43, and then when Paul referred to the third heaven and paradise in 2 Corinthians 12 and 4. 2-4, actually, that I was telling you about, I read just a second ago. So when John the Revelator reveals the location to the tree of life, that's the third time. He said, and that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath said to the churches. Right, this is in Revelation 2 and 7. It says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Right, so which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So in each of these events, it's important to recognize that the time they're speaking in regards to the cross, like before death, after death, or after the ascension. This consideration reveals insight into what seems to be contradictions rather than our lack of discerning the scriptures, all right? So, there's no contradictions going on here. We just need to understand when it was spoken. For example, when Jesus told the thief on the cross today he would be with him in paradise, it revealed that paradise had been above Hades before his death. So this is confirmed when we recall where Jesus went for 3 days following his crucifixion, and he can determine with certainty that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in paradise. Because we know that Jesus went down to hell and took back the keys of death, hell, and the grave. So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him that ever cometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Okay. So when David prophesied of Jesus' resurrection, he stated he was in hell and he would be redeemed at that time. So David was prophesying these things, that he would not leave his soul in hell. It's accurate to say that David was in paradise as well, for we know he was a man after God's own heart. We know that he wasn't in hell. David's statement was true. Paradise was in hell. So if you understand that there was a great gulf separating them at that time when David prophesied, he was prophesying what Jesus would say. Thou will not leave my soul in hell. That tells us that all the pious souls were redeemed after Jesus' resurrection. Many of their graves were even opened and they were seen alive in the holy cities, after Jesus' resurrection. Imagine the excitement all right, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Moses, you know, along with all the other pious souls that had been looking down from paradise across the great gulf, shouting and rejoicing when Jesus proceeded to take back our rightful inheritance. Listen to this. In Acts 2, 24 through 27, it says, whom God hath raised up, speaking of Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That was in Acts 2, 24 through 27. He was quoting David in Psalms. After Satan's defeat at Calvary, paradise was restored and it was removed to heaven, where we could once again commune with the Father. So remember, Paul said he knew a man who ascended to the third heaven or paradise. This was declared after Jesus' ascension. That's what Paul said. So John offers further evidence when he revealed the tree of life was still in paradise in the midst of God. Since we know God's still sitting on the throne in heaven, we can conclude that paradise is now in heaven, not to mention that you ascend up into heaven. You don't descend down into hell or paradise. Until Jesus offered himself, you know, as a sacrifice, man remained separated from God even after death. It didn't matter. Pious souls were not condemned, but they were awaiting the redemption in paradise. Just as the pious waited to be redeemed by Jesus, we've been eagerly waiting for one of the most anticipated events since the day of Pentecost. Now, we're all waiting for Jesus to return for his bride and what's become known as the rapture of the church. And if you're Jewish, you understand what I'm saying. Understand this very fact, that you know that Moses, as the scribe, entered into the contract, just like Father Abraham entered into a contract with God for his son and for his daughter, the bride of Christ, which is the body of believers. They entered into that covenant, that ketubah, at Mount Sinai. So if you know the scriptures, you know what I'm saying is truth. You know that Jesus came just as he said he would, but not to rule as a conquering king, as Messiah at that very time, even though he was Messiah. He didn't come to rule and reign on this earth at that moment, but to redeem all those that were lost. Because just like Abraham, we know that all the earth would be blessed through his seed, and his seed was Jesus Christ. So he had to come to redeem all of us, whereas the old covenant was imperfect in that it excluded us. The new covenant was perfected in that it included all people. That's why there's no such thing as replacement theology, people. If you're listening to me now, hear me clearly. If you believe in replacement theology and that the new Gentile church replaced the Jews, then you're sadly mistaken. Because in that the old covenant was imperfect, the new covenant would be imperfect as well as if it excluded the Jewish people. It's absolutely ridiculous. Jesus came to redeem all of us, including the Jew, including the Gentile, to make us all one new body in Christ. We are all the bride of Christ. So if you don't believe that, I highly suggest you get your word out and begin to study for yourself. So whoever taught you such things, they're wrong. And if you've read this yourself and interpret the word the same to mean that, then you need to reread the word. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, talking about the rapture of the church, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Pay attention to that word, shall be caught up. All right, so although the actual word rapture doesn't appear in the translation of the scriptures, for all you hair splitters out there, listen to this, the description of what we call the rapture throughout numerous passages. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the phrase shall be caught up, what I just read you, is translated from the Greek harpazo, meaning to seize, carry off, or to snatch out of the way. And the Latin Vulgate translates the Greek as rapamur, from the verb rapio, meaning to catch up or to take away. So each translation is saying we'll be removed from this earth quickly to be caught up or to be raptured to meet Jesus in the air. Thessalonians 5 and 2 and in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53 tells us that the day, write these scriptures down, everything that I'm saying to you, write them down. If you want proof of these things, the rapture of the church, speaking against replacement theology, about hell and paradise, all these things, write these scriptures down. You go look them up for yourself. These scriptures tell us the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night or in the twinkling of an eye as the trumpet sounds. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. Even though we take on a new body, it's an incorruptible body. All right, and we will recognize, this is just a side note, we will recognize each other in heaven, because Jesus says, even as you are known, you will know. He's saying to us that we're not going to get more dumb just because we die and go to heaven. No, we'll then be knowing. We'll know what it is that we're supposed to know. All right? We'll know each other. We'll know our wife, even though we won't be given a marriage or taken a marriage anymore at that time. We'll know each other. There'll be no tears in heaven. If there's people that didn't make it to heaven that we loved and they go to hell, no, we'll have a family reunion up there, but there'll be no tears. It doesn't mean we won't know each other. We're not stupid. We become smarter. We become knowing, as Christ is knowing. He will reveal all things to us. Luke 17:26 through 35 tells us that two men will be sleeping and one will be left while the other's taken. Our physical bodies will be removed from this earth to meet Christ in the air. And they'll no longer be corruptible bodies, but incorruptible. Just as Jesus was transformed after his resurrection, so too will we. I mean, think about it. They recognized Jesus. The only time that they didn't is when he closed their eyes so that they couldn't see him, like the two men on the road to Emmaus. It didn't say that they didn't recognize him because of his form. They didn't recognize him because he blinded their eyes, that they wouldn't recognize him. But look what happened when he showed up amongst the disciples or the apostles when they were in the room. You know, they recognized him immediately. He even said to Thomas, put your fingers, through my hands and stick your hand in my side if you don't believe me. That's why he got the name Doubting Thomas. What a terrible legacy. No, it breaks my heart to know that the one person laying in the bed next to me or laying in the bed next to you, what if it's your husband or your wife? What if they're the ones laying in the bed next to you that's not taken? No, we can't force our beliefs upon others, just like I can't force the Jewish people to believe my testimony, even though I want to embrace them in my arms and hug them, and I want to love them, and I want to tell them that everything that you've been waiting for has already come. If you would just receive him as your bridegroom, because you already know that you're the bride, and you know, just like your tradition says, going back 2,000 years during the day of Jesus' dispensation, that during that time we knew that they could come at any time and whisk their bride away. You know that. As a Jew, you know that. You know he could come at any time. But I'm telling you, he has come, and he's coming back. And you could be part of that rapture. You could be part of that resurrection. You could be part of that bride. Matthew 24:3, Jesus' disciples ask him what should be the sign of his return and the end of the world. So this is, if you want to, if you're following along with me or later reading back, go to Matthew 24. In verses 4 through 26, Jesus was describing the conditions of the world and the progression into the Great Tribulation. He warned them that, you know, not to be deceived into believing the false prophets who claim Jesus had returned. But then when you go into verse 27, he tells us his return will be as quick as a bolt of lightning, and continues by describing the transition from the Great Tribulation to his second coming. So these are two distinctly separate events. In verses 29 through 31, it's not to be confused with the rapture of the church. Okay, so in verse 31, we're told that the angels will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And the elect in the scripture refers to those believers during the tribulation period and the 144,000 Jews that had the seal on them to protect them. So in verses 32 through 36, Jesus described the signs to look for when he would come, you know, when all this would come to pass. So those who are concerned that they'll have to suffer through the tribulation, all we have to do is look to verses 37 through 39. I'm going to read it. It's Matthew 24. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Okay, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It doesn't get clearer than that. But as the days of Noah were, Jesus says, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. This is how it was during the days of Noah. It was a fact. It wasn't a figurative statement. Jesus was very clear when he said, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He'll return during a time no one will be expecting them, okay? It'll be another day just like as it was when Noah entered into the ark. It was not until after Noah and his family were safely in the ark that the floodwaters came. So likewise, we'll be caught up in the rapture to be with Jesus before these catastrophic events begin to unfold. So those who are left behind can read the book of Revelation on what to expect during the tribulation. And hopefully they'll still have a Bible. So although the time period between the rapture and the church, the rapture of the church and the tribulation, it's not specified, okay? We have a strong indication the tribulation will immediately follow the rapture, since the waters of the flood came directly after Noah entered into the ark. So as for the church, well, we'll be inheriting our mansions during this time, as promised by Jesus in John 14. And partaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think that's verses 1 through 4. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Since the word tells us the saints will be in heaven with Jesus during the tribulation, but on the earth at the time of Armageddon and Jesus' millennial reign, which I'll discuss here in a second, it's apparent that the church must be taken away before God's judgments are unleashed during the tribulation. By reason of necessity, there must be a separate and distinct gathering of the saints in the air, which will precede the second coming of Christ by some length of time, all right, in order for this to have time to take place. So it can't take place exactly at the same time for you mid-tribs and post-tribs. All right, we must equally allow time for the judgment seat of Christ, which will also take place in heaven during that time. So even though we were redeemed and counted worthy to escape the tribulation, we'll still be held accountable for what we've done or what we've not done while on this earth. Even for you Christians that's received Christ in their heart, you'll still be held accountable. There's two judgments, not just one. I'll tell you about that in a second. So for this, we'll receive, you know, this time we'll receive our rewards according to our actions, whether it's good or bad. And that says, that's in 2 Corinthians, let me see, 5 and 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All right, so this judgment's reserved for those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the first judgment. For names not written in there, then we'll have to face another judgment and face the second death. Even though we die and are going to hell and you're being tortured, there's even a worse death, and that's to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire for your denying Christ. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. So I'm very specific when I say no man can come to the Father. That means no man. No man is no man. If we don't love souls to Christ to the abundance of our heart, our works will be burned. Even though we're saved from the fires of hell, we'll not receive a reward. For all you bench warmers out there, listen to me. Stand up and be counted among the righteous while there's still time. And by the way, for those pastors who believe shepherds can't beget sheep, well, don't be surprised at your meager reward. Passing the buck behind the pulpit will only get you a set of antlers rather than a crown of glory. And what I mean by that is just because you're a shepherd and you're a preacher don't mean that you can't beget sheep. Period. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Imagine all the saints sitting around the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? Jesus is passing out the wedding gifts to his bride, and as he considers each individual's work, he places the crown of life onto all their heads. Some he nods to with approval, others he places a crown of glory, and on to the next he places a crown of righteousness as he says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Others will receive, you know, the crown of rejoicing. Finally, all are given an incorruptible crown. Various saints received one, another obtained more. But to God be the glory, praise God. Hallelujah. This doesn't kindle a fire deep in our bones, people. Nothing will. Jesus wants you to strive for an incorruptible crown, which moth and rust can't destroy. That's what he wants for us. Here's some scriptures you could look up. 2 Timothy 4:8, Peter 5:4, and James 1:12, along with Revelation 2:10. They're all talking about a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, and the crown of life. The very nature of the tribulation excludes the righteous souls from suffering. Right, the Great Tribulation is a time of wrath and judgment, indignation, darkness, destruction, death, and despair. When the Thessalonians expressed their concerns to Paul about going through the tribulation, he told them not to be troubled. He said, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the tribulation will be God's vengeance poured out upon those who have refused him, denied him, persecuted him, and rejected him. He tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Right? As if that weren't enough to ease our minds, God tells us he made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And he has laid up for us crowns of righteousness. All of this is a description of the church seated around the throne at the beginning of John's revelation before the tribulation ever began to unfold. So Revelation 4:4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. So after these events take place in heaven and on the earth, then the battle of Armageddon will begin. And Daniel 11:40 is prophesied. All right, the battle will include an invasion from heaven, which is the second coming of Christ. And this can be further studied in Revelation 19 if you want to look into that. Here's a quick description of the church. We can be certain that the marriage supper has already taken place. We've already received our crowns, ranks, and titles, for we're now the armies of God. We're next to Jesus in his coming. And we return with Christ at a second coming upon white horses. We're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It's very specific. He'll smite the nations with a sword which proceeds from his mouth. And it's the word of God. That's the word of God. So the beast, and that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet will be taken and cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And I know who that is as well, but I'm not going to get into that right now. The remnant of the wicked will be slain with the sword, which proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus, and that's that. All right, as for Satan, he'll be locked up with chains in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, so he's unable to deceive the nations any longer, and that's in Revelation 20. And will rule and reign with Christ in what's known as the millennial reign. I'm going to read from Revelation 19:11-14. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he made a name, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Those are the saints. That's his bride. She's been redeemed. She's without spot or wrinkle. The millennial dispensation will be an era of peace as Christ reigns from Jerusalem. He'll judge among the nations, and his bride will reign as king and priest on the earth. Men will beat their swords into plowshares and study war no more. Write these scriptures down if you want to look this up. 2 Samuel 7:16, Psalms 2:7-8, Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3-5, Zechariah 9:10, and Revelation 5:10. All nature will be restored. Those scriptures testify that. A leopard will be able to lie down with a kid, and a calf will be laying next to a young lion, and a child will be leading them. And that's where that scripture comes from, that saying. Where there's dry ground in the desert, it will bloom as the blossoms as the rose, and the lame man will leap, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's amazing. A parched ground will become like a pool, and the thirsty lands with springs of water. And there'll be a highway that's running through, and it's called the Way of Holiness. No person or animal will hurt or try to destroy each other for the first time. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters covers the seas. We'll all be knowing, just like I told you. So once we are from heaven, understand this. It's not our final destination. And that's the answer to the question that at the beginning that I began to make known to you. Right? Heaven is not our final destination. We come down and we war against the enemy. We take over heaven. We take over earth again from heaven. The devil is locked up. Satan is thrown into hell for 1,000 years and locked up. The Antichrist and the false prophet is thrown into the lake of fire. And we're on this earth. It's called the millennial reign. It's called the seventh day of rest is what it is. Look up these scriptures. Write these down. Isaiah 11:9. Isaiah 11:6-9. 35:1-10. Amos 7:13-15. It's all talking about these things. You know, Christianity will be the only religion, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the Jews are not worshiping the same God as we are, because we worship the God of the Jews. But he did send his son. And if we are called Christians, then so be it. It means Christ followers. The short of it is Christ followers. And we follow after Christ because he is the way of salvation. And every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45:22-25. And Zechariah 13:12-2 tells us this, and Israel will be restored to the Jews, which will be divided between the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's prophesied in Ezekiel 47:13-23 and verse 48. Listen to Revelation 20:4. I got to hurry. I only got 15 minutes and I want to get this in. It says, and I saw thrones. And by the way, if you're just tuning into the broadcast, I'm your host, Deborah Powers. We're talking about a place called heaven. If you'd like to call in with your comments or questions, I should have been taking calls before. I've got one call coming in right now. Please, I'm going to have to put you on hold. But you can call in at 515-602-9613 or you can reach out to me at talk@WBOC Radio or write to WBOC Radio, P.O. Box 413, McMinnville, Tennessee, 37111. Here we go. Hi, you're on the air with Deborah Powers. We're talking about a place called Heaven. What's your name and where are you calling from? Can you hear me? Hi, can you hear me? Hi, I can hear you there. Are you there now?
Oh, yes, I'm here.
Okay, sorry, I clicked on it several times. We're talking about a place called Heaven. What's your name and where are you calling from?
My name's Michael. I'm calling from New Jersey. I'm at our local parish. We have two pastors here that are, they've been speaking to the Holy Spirit, and they're very, very deep in prayer. They've been speaking in tongues, and we were hoping someone could translate for us.
Are you speaking in tongues right now? Is that what you're saying?
I'm not, but we have two pastors here that are. If I put the phone up, could you tell me what they're saying?
I'm not quite sure. I mean, it just depends if God gives me a word.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, hang on. 1 second. I'll bring it to the first gentleman.
Baruch Hu Et Adonai Hambarach. Baruch Adonai Hambarach Li'olam Va'ed. Baruch Atah. Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam Asher Bachar Banu L'Chol Amin V'Nan Tan Lanu Et Torato Baruch Ata Adonai Noten Torah Amen.
Anything? I can't figure it out.
It doesn't sound like it's speaking in tongues to me, and God hasn't given me a prophetic word for you. I apologize for that. Is there any questions that you have concerning a place called Heaven? It sounded like Hebrew,
well,
to be honest with you.
We have a Hebrew? Oh, my God, I certainly hope not.
Why would you say such a thing?
Baruch Hu Et Adonai Hambarach.
Baruch Adonai Hambarach Li'olam Va'ed.
All right, I'm sorry about that. I don't feel like that they had anything to offer. I do believe that we need to continue on with the teaching, A Place Called Heaven. So, anyway, I'm going to get back into Revelation 20:4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgments was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years have expired, you know, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. And those who he deceives will be as the sands of the sea. All right, they'll join with Satan to encompass the camp of the saints and Jerusalem to destroy them. And this is after the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign. Yet God will send fire down from heaven to devour them. And that's in Revelation 20:8-10. So Satan will finally be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he'll join the false prophet and the Antichrist to be tormented day and night forever. So that's what's waiting for those who do not accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. After these events, in the great white throne judgment discussed in chapter 6, occurs, and that's Revelation 20:11-15. Immediately following, we'll see in Revelation 21:1 a new heaven and a new earth. So the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. So when we read in 2 Peter 3:10-13, we find that the earth will be burned with fire at this time and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the heavens will be dissolved by fire. God purges the earth of corruption and cleanses it for the sake of the righteous, okay? We are then given a new heaven and a new earth. It says, and I saw a new heaven, and this Isaiah 65:17 as well. It's Revelation 21:1-3 and 2 Peter 3:13. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The culmination of events will be the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the bride that Jesus is waiting for. He loves Jerusalem. He loves the Jewish people. Whether they receive Christ or not, he still loves them. He longs to wrap them in his wings. His wings are the wings of his prayer shawl, the tallit. Oh, what it'll be like to dwell in the light of God in that city. Her streets will be made of pure gold, people, likened to clear glass. Her walls will be garnished with 12 different types of precious stones, while 12 sets of great pearls stand at her gates. The height, the breadth, and the length will be 1,500 miles squared. God Almighty has already provided the Lamb as a light which will fill the city, and we won't need a temple or a synagogue or a church building, for they'll be our temple in whom we will abide. As we walk down the streets, we'll find the Tree of Life. We all know where the Tree of Life started. On either side of the river flowing from the throne of God, it'll be, yield the 12 different types of fruits, and her leaves will be for the healing of the nations. No soul will enter into the city unless their name is found written in the Book of Life, and that's told in Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 5. There's nothing our Heavenly Father will withhold from those who love him, whether it's in heaven or on the earth. That includes Jew and Gentile. Jesus has made us legitimate benefactors of God's holy kingdom and joint heirs with him. We've been grafted into the vine, and our Father receives us just as receives his Son. Once we choose to follow Christ, we're no longer condemned with the ungodly. Even if we don't believe that we're ungodly or sinful and that we're righteous in our own right based on our acts or our works, we'll still be condemned with the ungodly if we don't receive Christ. We'll receive our full inheritance and dwell with him at peace for eternity. For now, though, God's holy dwelling place is in the believer. Therefore, his attributes should be found in all of us as well. When we remove God's presence from our environment, we're left to an existence void of love, life, goodness, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, righteousness, and light. And when we choose not to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we are inadvertently choosing to exist apart from God, where his attributes can't be found. Therefore, we can't expect hell to be any different than what we've been told, for it will be void of God. So during this dispensation, God is still holding back the bowels of hell from being unleashed while we're still here on this earth. Since he abides in us, his Holy Spirit will be removed from this earth along with the believers during the rapture. There'll be no one left to stop the unholy fury of Satan. And this is what the scriptures tell us about that. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who hath now let will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-8. The word which has already gone forth, the word which has been spoken by the prophets, the word which is the warning of the saints, will be the same word which judges us. We shouldn't be surprised at the outcome one way or the other. We've been told. So say Jesus again, he tells us he has gone to prepare a place for us, and we know with certainty he'll be waiting our arrival just as he has spoken. Although heaven's a place to strive for, people, we need to look at the bigger picture and God's ultimate plan. We're living at the end of a dispensation where it's a daily challenge to walk in righteousness. We don't choose to do it for a crown of glory or we don't choose Christ out of fear of hell. We strive for holiness when our hearts have been turned toward Christ. When we allow our hearts to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we become the perfect image of him. Those who follow or allow his works to be done in them will receive the reward. And this earth and all we possess will pass away. But God's promise, his promised word, it'll never pass away. He promises us an incorruptible crown when we run the race for the gospel's sake. But we're aware of what's waiting if we decide not to run at all. I'm going to leave you with this scripture, and then we're going to pray. 1 Corinthians 9:23-25. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:23-25. Sorry about the interruption earlier. I don't believe that they were sincere. It was obvious that they wanted to try to get their own message across. But the point is, we know who our Savior is. We know that we have a bridegroom who is coming back for his bride. We know that he is coming back to redeem us, and that if we receive him and accept him as our Lord and Savior, then we will be redeemed. We will be part of the bride without spot or wrinkle. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray right now that you touch the masses that have heard my voice, that you ignore the religious spirit that is corruptible, that tries to corrupt the minds of the people, that is used by Satan. And I pray, Lord, that you'll remove the blinders from their minds, that they would receive the word. Everyone within the sound of my voice will know that you are the Almighty God, and that they are redeemable, that they can't be sinful enough to go to heaven, or good enough to get, sinful. They cannot be sinful enough to go to hell, or good enough to get to heaven. But through your blood, your redeeming blood, all can receive salvation and be washed white as snow. We know what the prophets say. We know what the word tells us. You are the Almighty God, that you are coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle. Jew and Gentile, one new bride, one bride together. Father, I pray that you minister to the masses, that you touch their bodies and that you heal them, that you sustain them, Lord, until such a time that they can receive you, Father. I ask, Lord, that you touch the cancer in these people's body. I speak against cancer. I speak against Yes, Lord, I speak against blood sugar, the blood diseases. I speak against the infirmities in their bones. Jesus, thank you, Father. I pray against spinal injuries. I speak against these things and I command them to be whole and healed as they were created to be in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord, that you touch their bodies, Lord, that you renew their minds, that you deliver the people, Father, just as you said that you have sent us to deliver the people from oppression. I pray that you speak a word over them, Lord Jesus, and I pray that you minister to them in the name of Jesus, salvation to all the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem and peace of the United States. I pray that you move upon these, Lord, these people, Lord, that everyone within the sound of my voice, Father, will receive salvation and healing, and that you will spread the word, Father, as you use me and speak through me in the name of Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for you are all the Almighty God. You are the Almighty God, and I praise you and I exalt you. I exalt you above the heavens and above the earth, and I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your salvation. I thank you for your Son in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. I praise you, Father, and I magnify you. Drown out the voices of naysayers, Lord. Drown out the voices, Lord. Drown out their voices and lift yours on high in the name of Jesus to shout it from the rooftops that you are all the you are the Almighty God. You are the Almighty God. Hallelujah. Praise you, Father. Praise you. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Remember to tune in to future broadcasts. You can follow me on Facebook or Twitter by going to blogtalkradio.com/WBOC so you won't miss any upcoming broadcasts. And don't forget to tune into the upcoming series on Mystery of the Ketubah. I can be reached at talk@WBOCradio.org or write to WBOC Radio, P.O. Box 413, McMinnville, Tennessee, 37111. Next week, we'll be talking about the sword of your testimony. I'm your host, Deborah Powers. Thank you for tuning in to Bride of Christ Radio. I'll be back on the air Wednesday, October 10th. And remember, you are the Bride of Christ.